If you're wondering why the communion tables are empty, it's because instead of our closing our service in communion day, we're going to close them with the celebration of those who are being baptized. One of my favorite parts of this Sunday is the meetings I get to have with all the candidates or the people who are about to be baptized prior to this Sunday, just to hear a little bit about their story. And particularly if they're younger, I want to go over the questions. You'll hear the questions we're going to ask them just before they're baptized this morning. And I want to go through those questions one by one to make sure they understand them and that they understand what this process is all about. And one of the things that we try to cover during those times is to emphasize that our community is seeking to be built around the idea that we are not just called to believe in Jesus, we're called to follow Jesus, that we want to respond to Jesus' call, follow me. And I just have to share with you, I was speaking with one of the younger members of our congregation as we were preparing this week, and the conversation meandered as conversations with me tend to do. And we were talking a little bit about a bullying issue going on at school, some persecution that was going on. And as we were talking, you know, they said, you know, this is happening to me. And, you know, if I wanted to, I could say this, this, and this in return. And I said, yes, you could say those things. And then I said, but I'm curious, why don't you say those things? And without hesitation, that person said, because I want to follow Jesus. And I was so pleased to hear that answer, because it says to me, and we don't do everything perfect around here, but I do think that we're following after the Spirit's call to raise up a generation of people that are more than just, quote, believers, they're followers. They're following Jesus with their lives and choosing to not retaliate when you're being persecuted because you want to follow Jesus is precisely the kind of thing that will turn the world upside down. So I'm very encouraged by that. All right, John chapter 9. Would you stand with me as we read our text this morning? We're going to be looking at John chapter 9, verses 24 through 34. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now isn't that remarkable? You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. May God bless our study of the scriptures this morning. Lord, we pray that you open up the eyes of our heart that we might see the beauty of your truth, that like miners mining from gold, we would dig in to see the beauty of the wisdom of the truth to which the scriptures point. And at the end, I pray that that searching, that seeking would be only to discover a deeper, more magnificent and beautiful revelation of the living Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. There comes a point when you have to stop explaining, when you stop justifying what you've seen, you stop apologizing for what you know, you stop trying to convince people who are more interested in control than truth. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to grow. It means that you're going to encounter fresh revelations of the beauty of Christ, and your mind is going to be continually rearranged that you see a greater, greater expanse of the love of God. And as a human being in that process, it means that you are going to evolve. It means that you are going to change your beliefs. It means that you're going to grow and nuance things differently. And sometimes when we're on that journey, if there are those around us who are comfortable with a tight, systematic approach to belief, and they don't really want ideas going outside of that box, you're going to make them uncomfortable. And that's okay. You're still called to be patient and to love, but you are not called to make your life small in order to make others comfortable. You have to continue committed in kindness and in patience and in mercy, no doubt. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, the spirit in which we hold our convictions. And yet, we cannot shy away of testifying to that which we see. We cannot shrink away from bearing witness. And there comes a point when you simply say, "This is what I know." And that's exactly what happens here in John 9. A man who was born blind has been healed by Jesus. His sight has been restored. His life has been transformed. And now he's being interrogated. Not for the first, but for the second time. He has entered into this process of interrogation. He already told his story once, but now they've called him back. But here is the thing that we've got to see in this text. And this is what I love about the Bible. I know that we quote it piously, but it is earthy and raw and filled with all the stuff of human emotion and human experience. And it's not always comfortable. And as you can see, the antagonism in this story is ramping up as we go. He's been called back, but the authorities aren't curious. They're angry. They don't want information. They want submission. That's what this second round of interrogation is about. And what does he do? And I love what he models here. He doesn't argue. He doesn't theologize. He doesn't even try to win the debate. He just says this: "One thing I know. I was blind, and now I see." And that, my friends, is enough. We are not called to be great debaters. I told you before my enjoyment of confrontational evangelism when I was younger, and I loved getting the books that would be like, "How to Witness to This Kind of Friend" and "How to Witness to That Kind of Friend." And it was a book full of objections and arguments so that you could win the argument. Somewhere in there, what crept into my mind is, if you could just fight with someone intellectually and win the argument, then their eyes were going to be open to the love of Christ, and they were going to want to embrace the truth. By the way, that never happened. But I kept telling myself that story. And what caused me anxiety about witnessing is making sure I knew I was prepped and had all the answers to any objections I was going to hear. It was hubris. It was foolishness, my friends. And it was all about my ego and the rush of winning an argument, thus proving to my self-righteous self I was somehow better. That sin runs deep. We hear the testimonies and we celebrate the testimonies of the stories of sin, of addiction, and wild sinful living. And those stories ought to be celebrated, because it's amazing when God plucks us out of darkness. But if you're raised in the Bible Belt, don't think that you also don't have your own journey of the need to be delivered from your sin. But it might look very different. And when it looks like religious pride, what I will say to you based on my experience, it takes an awful lot of heartbreaking disappointment before humility finally starts to be a voice you're willing to listen to. But really, we're not called to win fights, hold picket lines and signs, and scream and argue. That is the way of the world. All that you have to do is bear witness, not to the truth that you've heard, but to the truth that you've experienced. All you need to be a witness for Jesus is an encounter with his mercy and grace. one that begins to rework the wiring of your mind and heart and transforms you into a different person. This is all we need to be effective witnesses. But what you do have to know is, what is that "this is what I know" for you? I wasn't born blind and then had mud smeared on my face and then washed in a pool and my eyes were open. So my one thing is different from this man's, but I have my one thing. Are you aware of your one thing? What is the place at which God gets great glory from your life because you spontaneously celebrate that one particular manifestation of mercy to you? And the longer you walk with Jesus, the more one things you have. Well, I'm starting the spirit of baptism. I just dumped water all over me, so it isn't keeping. So, as we remember, a miracle has occurred. This man that was born blind now sees, but instead of all, the religious leaders are responding with suspicion, and they launch an investigation. And the first round of questioning is in verses 13 to 17, and it's just cautious. We read about those a few weeks ago. They ask the man how it happened, who did it, and why. But in verse 24, here, the tone begins to change. Now they're not asking questions. Now they've already decided on the answer. So it isn't about discovering truth. It is about enforcing control. And this is what a organized, systematic faith thrives upon. I am not opposed to organizations. I am not opposed to systems. They are necessary for efficiency and productivity. We are all organized this morning. I am very grateful to get to do this as a vocation, but the organization must always be subservient to the organism. That which is static has to serve that which is living. It is never intended to get reversed so that there is this spirit of control so that then we can erect new power structures that just mimic the world. The organization based on Jesus Christ, if people are at the top, it's because they've learned to live at the bottom. The greatest among you will be a servant to all, but they are still operating off of that other alternative worldly mindset. They're trying to enforce control. They summon the man the second time, not to understand, but rather to force his confession. So we pick up the dialogue here in verse 24. The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." Give glory to God. This is the other thing about self-righteousness that's so embarrassing, is that whenever you are steeped in self-righteousness, you pull religious phrases out for the purpose of manipulation, not worship. When they say give glory to God, it may sound like a blessing, but it is not. It is a pressure. It's a demand. In fact, it reminds us of the story of the confrontation with Achan just before he's stoned by ancient Israel in Joshua 7:19. It's the exact phrase that's used to bring out his confession of guilt. Give glory to God. In other words, admit your sin and fall in line. My friends, this is taking the Lord's name in vain. It is not accidentally saying something you shouldn't have said when you stubbed your toe. It is invoking the name of God for the justice and power of man. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. And this is what they invoke to create this pressure. Here they're saying, confess that Jesus is a sinner, agree with us. It is manipulation cloaked in piety. It is not about glory to God, it's about power for men. Verse 25, he replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And this man has boldness because of the encounter with the mercy and power of Jesus, and he refuses to play their game. He doesn't get dragged into a theological debate. He doesn't try to out-argue or out-quote them. He simply says, what happened to him? I don't know about your categories, your accusations, your rules. One thing I do know, I once was blind, and now I see. This, my friends, is the power of personal transformation. It's the power of encounter with the mercy of Christ. It is not based on theory. It is based on the reality of that encounter. In historical theology, we have a word for it. It's called theoria. Theoria. It's a knowing that comes from seeing God, not reading about God. It's a knowledge that comes from experience, not argument. It is not intellectual. It is relational. It is emotional. It is subjective, but nonetheless objectively real. He has seen and experienced too much to be talked out of it. So even if they're smarter than him, even if they're better prepared for the debate, they know the Bible better than he knows the Bible. They know the history better than he knows the history. They know the correct theological categories better than he knows the theological categories. But he has encountered the mercy of Jesus, a mercy that they refuse in their pride to be open to. And thus, they have no power over the man. So now they begin to grow defensive. Then they ask them, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? So now the man's getting bold. He's on the border here because we got some righteous sarcasm taking place. Okay? So and I highlight the sarcasm, but one, because it's kind of funny to me. But beyond the humor, it represents something. It represents that this man is calm and courageous. He is in no way being intimidated by the arguments that's coming his way. And they know what he's doing because look at the next line. Then they hurled insults at him. This is what religion does. If you don't bow and conform, you get a character assassination. This is how it works, my friends. And I am not just saying this, let me be clear, so that we can read this and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like the Pharisees, like Uncle Milner is. He ruins every holiday for me. Oh, I remember this church that I was back to. I wish there were people here listening to this. My friends, the Pharisee lives in your heart, and the Pharisee lives in my heart. We can very simply go from celebrating the mercy of encounter to deifying it as a standard if we're not careful. So we have to be aware of how this spirit of the Pharisee works, not for the sake of other people, but for the sake of acknowledging it's one of the voices that lives in our head. So they hurled insults at him. You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. You see categories. You see how it works? Immediately, this is what control and false religious authority of men do. It's just like, let's define authoritative categories so that we can wipe this around. Okay, this category is here. This category is here. This one we're going to call good, and this one we're going to call evil. Congratulations, you're just like your first parents. Eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil rather than feasting from the tree of life. And the good in that system is just as deathly destructive as the evil. Maybe even more so, because it's much more seductive and deceptive. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Now they're scrambling. They interrogate the man. They repeat the same questions, but they can't dismantle his experience. So because they can't dismantle his experience, the next move is to try and discredit it. And there's an irony here. The once blind man now sees clearly, and the so-called spiritual leaders are blind to the truth right in front of them. It is not abstract beliefs that reveal God, it's transformation. It is the healed life. It is the awakened heart. It is the soul ablaze. It is the renewed vision. Doctrine follows the experience, not the other way around. If you were here this morning and you were going to be baptized, you may now quietly make your way to the baptismal closet. Oh, yes, we have a baptismal closet. Now I'll turn off my phone. I knew. There's no way I would remember that instruction at 10:50. And you can see it. I was already getting worked up. I would have flown right by it. Let's bring it back down. Now he grows even bolder. Look at verses 30-33. Here thou the man answers. Look at this. This intimidation, see, it's meant to silence him, make him shrink, but it doesn't do that. It is almost as though he's in a role at this point, and he just keeps expanding. The man answered. Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now the man is pushing back. You don't know where the man comes from, yet he opened my eyes. That is remarkable indeed. Do you want to become his disciples too? His tone is shifting from explanation to the subtle, holy defiance. And this isn't rebellion. This is bearing witness. There's a big difference between rebellion and just a spirit of rebellion toward authority for rebellion's sake and bearing witness to the truth when the organization and the authority are unwilling to see it. When you've been set free and someone tries to pull you back into bondage, you simply do not remain silent anymore. The more they question, the more his confidence grows. Verse 34, to this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. I understand that I've got to be cautious because we have trigger words. And I know that this is a word that's used a lot. Some of us, it has been very helpful to learn about. Others feel like it's been thrown at us unfairly. I don't know which, but can we say gaslighting? If there's ever a sign of gaslighting in the Bible, it's this. It's when you can't win the argument, so you make the other person begin to question the legitimacy of what they feel and what they've experienced, which is exactly what they do here. They just resort. The great debaters finally stop debating, and they just start insulting like it's an elementary playground. How dare you? How dare you speak to us this way? You were steeped in sin since you've been born. Get out of here. Now the gloves are off. They can't refute the healing, so they attack the man. When experience can't be denied, systems always attack the person. When an experience cannot be denied, systems attack the person. They fall back on shame. You were born in sin. You don't have the right to speak. Sound familiar? Because it should. This is what abusive systems do when they're confronted with the truth that they can't control. Remember, we went through a few years ago the book of Acts. Remember Stephen? When Stephen was brought before the religious leaders, he doesn't back down. He recounts Israel's history truthfully, and then he confronts them directly with this quote, "You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit." He tells them the truth about their complicity in rejecting God's messengers, and what happens? They were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him and stoned him. When Stephen's spirit-filled testimony confronts the system, they don't repent. They silence him instead. The truth was too dangerous, and his clarity was way too threatening. Because, my friends, testimony is more powerful than conformity. This is why we always try to end with a spiritual practice. Because you will transform the world not by the information you owe, but the stories you can tell. Your stories of ongoing encounter with the expansive love of God, a new depth of having the Lord's mercy watch over you. Just this morning, as I sat in my little chair in our little sitting area and the sun was coming up, I felt the presence of an old shame as I was reading over these notes. Shame creeps back in. It begins to whisper its twisted words. But the longer you do this walk, what's glorious is you don't have to fight those voices. Because mercy and righteousness and forgiveness speak louder within. And I just took a deep breath. I just sat with the shame for just a moment. Gave it just a moment, just a kiss. Just long enough to take a sip and make sure that the coffee had cooled and could be consumed. I looked outside on the wet lawn, and I was just immediately reminded, his mercies are new every morning. On morning you feel too guilty to stand up and preach, his mercies are new. Tomorrow when you rise, and let me just say this. I'm not going to go into it, and I don't want to get too seedy with the details, even though I know we like that, weirdos. It wasn't a false shame. The shame wasn't lying. What it was saying was true. But it wasn't saying the truth. Because the truth is always more than what's true. What was true was the shame that I sat with. But what was truth is that his mercies are new every single morning. And it is these expansive encounters with the mercy of God that forms the strength of your bearing witness. This becomes the stuff of your story whenever you represent and speak about the living Christ. Systems rooted in fear don't know what to do with people who've been truly changed. Because the real transformation doesn't fit the system. It's unpredictable and it's disruptive and it cannot be manipulated. My friends, what he is displaying is resilience in the face of gaslighting. One thing I know, this is not naivety and foolishness. This is clarity. In a world that weaponizes doubt, clarity is an act of resistance. It's not arrogant, it's not argumentative, it is just steady and unbreakable like bedrock. And this isn't just his story, it's ours as well. We all reach a moment when we must say, I may not have all the answers. I may not know every doctrine. I may not understand every doctrine. I may not have a good defense for you, but one thing I know. And this moment, my friends, is sacred, and it is enough. So as we reflect on this, men, as we get ready to transition to our baptisms, let's think about how we might flesh this out in our own lives. For those of you who have been silenced, let me simply say, your story matters. Your encounter with grace is not up for debate. You don't need to explain it to everyone. You don't even need to make it palatable. You don't need permission. You were blind, and now you see. This is your sermon. Go and preach it with your life. For those of you who are afraid to speak, there is power in simply saying what you know. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have an answer for every objection. You just have to know what you know. You don't have to argue. You don't even have to win. You just have to testify. You simply have to bear witness, even when your voice shakes, even if they don't believe you. You say it anyway, because it's the one thing that you know. And for this church, for this community, for this thing that we are all alive at the same time, experience being built. Maybe if you look at our history of the past, we might even say we're experiencing its resurrection right now in this season as we speak. The question becomes, will we protect institutional comfort or trust the Spirit's disruption? Will we protect institutional comfort or trust the Spirit's disruption? Not so fast. Before you answer, sit with that question. Because the Spirit's disruption sounds inspirational, but in the living, it can be quite inconvenient. We had a beautiful elders meeting a couple of weeks ago. One of those moments that I had to confess, I'm afraid, is all too rare in my life. It was just a moment of the Holy Spirit being present and direct. And all I will say is this. This is a season for us to pray and listen to what the Spirit is saying to us as a community. I do think the winds are changing. There's a lot of stuff that we have talked about for many, many years. There are lots of things we've dreamed about going way back to times before many of us in this room were even part of this community. And I think that we need the wisdom in trying to understand what the Spirit is saying so that we can really put blood, sweat, and tears behind wanting to be a church that the community would grieve its absence. But what does it mean to be present to the community in such a way that because of the mercy we're showing, the fame of Jesus is increasing because more people are being transformed by encounters with his expansive love and infinite mercy? And I don't really have direct answers for that. What I am seriously asking you to do is please pray for us. It is a heavy burden to shoulder, but it is a burden nonetheless when you're willing to say yes when the Spirit hasn't made it really clear what that means. But what I do know it means is that we have to possess a heart that if we are going to bless our community, we are going to have to be fine with being made uncomfortable from time to time. So that's when we'll know it's working. Will we only accept the kind of transformation that fits into our categories, or will we become the messy, beautiful work of God when it comes in unexpected ways? You see, the problem with my dear Pharisaical friends in this text is that the healed man didn't fit their theology, but he was living proof of divine love, and we can never, ever reject that kind of witness. So we return to the voice of this man, calm, unwavering, and defiant. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. May those words become a refrain in your heart this week. When doubt comes knocking, when shame tries to creep back in, when systems try to put you in your place, say it again. One thing I know. I love pounding the pulpit. I so rarely get to do it. I'm not going to lie, it's a lot of fun. One thing I know. And that's enough. It's always been enough as long as you are authentically bearing witness to what's real in your heart, as long as you're being honest about the messy story of redemption that is the stuff of your life. Many of us may have a once I was blind and now I see moment. We should celebrate those. I loved hearing the story of someone else, though, this week that said, I don't know if I ever have that lightning bolt moment. It didn't feel like I once was blind, but now I see. They said the journey felt like I once was blind, and then I was less blind, and then I was less blind. I love it. We've got to make room for both of those progressive stories as well as celebrate the moments of the lightning bolt. So this week, I want you to commit some time to a practice simply called One Thing I Know. This week, I want you to set aside 10 to 15 minutes for a sacred act of testimony. Now, you do not have to share it with anyone. You're not going to be called upon to make a video this week. This is just between you and God. Find a quiet place. And yes, I'm going to say it again. Sit with a journal or just a blank page. And on the top of the page, write these words. One thing I know. Set your pen down and take a deep breath and look at that phrase. One thing I know. Have a moment of silence and then let the truth speak. Pick up your pen or your pencil. Don't edit. Do not try to make it impressive. Just write down one thing you know because of your experience with God. It doesn't even have to be impressive to the rest of us. We're not going to see it anyway. This is just for you. But what is your one thing? Begin to ask your soul these questions. Awaken to the truth and authenticity of your own experience. What is it? One thing you know because of your experience with God. Maybe it's healing, maybe it's awakening, maybe it's clarity in the midst of chaos. Whatever it is, name it. Then simply put your pen down and speak it aloud in prayer. Hold it like a stone in your palm, this sacred moment. And if you feel shaken this week, return to that sentence. Because sometimes the simplest truth carries the most defiant. And as I said, the longer you walk with Jesus, the more one things you're going to have. The one thing I spoke aloud this morning in the face of shame is different than the one thing I would have spoken aloud probably 6 months ago. But it's the truth that was immediate to my experience and accessible to my heart. When I asked Jamie to come up now, she's going to take a moment to pray, and that is sincere. But it's also an opportunity for me to go do my Superman thing and become the baptizer.
Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for those that are here being baptized, making the decision to follow you. We pray specifically for Sunny. We pray for Emily and for Bruick and for Karsten and for Ray. Thank you for the way that you have spoken to their hearts and made your love real to them. Strengthen them as they walk out their faith in this decision to follow you. May they feel your love in this community. And for us as a church body, will you please show us how to walk with them, how to encourage them and build them up, how to model a living for Jesus. We thank you for this moment. We celebrate it. In Jesus' name we pray.
This is Sonny Wiley, and we're so excited and proud of her as her parents.
Sonny, do you trust Jesus as your Savior to forgive your sin and to lead you in life?
Yes.
Will you follow his teachings with your life and obey him from your heart?
Yes.
Will you live a life of service as an expression of your love for him?
Yes.
Based on your confession of faith, it's our honor to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Her this morning. Just Emily, as we talked about last week in my office, just have a few questions for you. First, do you trust Jesus as your Savior to forgive you of your sin and to lead you by His Spirit?
Yes.
Will you follow His teachings with your heart and with your life and obey Him from your heart?
Yes.
And will you live a life of service to others as an expression of your love for Jesus?
Yes.
Based on your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is my young friend, Bruick Larkin. Bruick, as we talked about in my office the other week, I'm going to go over those questions with you. Do you trust Jesus as your Savior to forgive you of your sin and to lead you by His Spirit?
Yes.
Will you follow His teachings with your life and obey Him from your heart?
Yes.
And will you live a life of service to others as an expression of your love for Jesus?
Yes.
All right. Bruick, you remember that. There you go. Good job, buddy. Based on your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is fun for me. This is Karsten Meadows, and technically, he would be my cousin, but as he pointed out, I am ancient and he's not. And so he gets to call me uncle instead of cousin, but this is always kind of a privilege to get to baptize family members. Karsten, do you trust Jesus as your Savior? Do you trust Jesus as your Savior to forgive your sin and to lead you by His Spirit?
Yes, sir.
Will you follow His teachings with your life and obey Him from your heart?
Yes, sir.
And will you live a life of service to others as an expression of your love for Jesus?
Yes, sir.
Karsten, based on your confession of faith, it is my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. This is Ray Lacuadera.
You may have seen her, and she's part of the greeting team, so you may have seen her smile as you've come in on a Sunday morning. And if you get a chance, stop and say hello, grab some coffee, and come back and talk to Ray and hear a little bit about her story and about her love for Jesus and her longing to follow him. Ray, do you trust Jesus as your Savior to forgive your sin and to lead you by His Spirit?
Yes.
Will you follow His teachings with your life and obey Him from your heart? And will you live a life of service to others as an expression of your love for Jesus? Ray, based on your confession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fun morning, huh? It's one of my favorites. So, why don't you go ahead and stand with me? And let's just close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray specifically, first of all, for those who just were baptized this morning. And in light of the passages of Scripture that we've been studying, God, we pray that you would make them bold witnesses for you. Not simply by knowing all the answers, but by being true to their walk with Jesus. That in that process, they would live a life of authentic encounter with the expansive mercy of God and the transformation that they're celebrating with the representation of going down in these waters and shedding off the old and coming up to new resurrection life. We pray that this would just be a symbol of the characteristic of their ongoing life of faith. That they would be aware of the journey. And we pray not just for those that were baptized this morning, but all of us here in this room, those watching online, all of us who are making a response to the call to be part of building this community for the glory of Jesus. We ask, God, that we would be highly aware of the multiple deaths and resurrections into which you call us. And when we're facing another dark night of the soul, maybe of despair, maybe of doubt creeping in, the uncomfortable process of faith expanding, I pray that we would be reminded that joy comes in the morning, that resurrection always comes after death, that there is life at the end of everything you hold for us, and that your mercies are new every single morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed.